Well, good evening, everybody. We're continuing and really about to finish our study of the letters to Timothy and Titus. Tonight, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know we have a lot of people who've come back now or who have just shown up for the very first time, so just to kind of set our bearings, especially for those of you who haven't been here the whole time. These three little letters of Paul are written to two relatively young men, Timothy and Titus. At the end of the book of Acts, we found Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He was able to preach the gospel freely to anybody who would come to him. At some point, he was released from that confinement, and he was able to go evangelize other areas. As he was doing that work, there were two particular places where Paul thought it was really important that he leave some of his most trusted co-workers so that they could put a stop to some false teaching that was going on and leading people away from Jesus and into some kind of false Jewish myths and a false gospel that was leading them away from God. And those two places were the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is where he left Timothy, and the island of Crete, where he left Titus. And he wanted Titus to go around to all the churches on that island of Crete and establish elders in each of the churches so that those elders could help in teaching what's really true and not letting people being misled into this false teaching that directed people away from Jesus. And all of these letters, all three of them, it's very clear there's this concern that Paul doesn't just want us to know the right things, but he wants us to live the right life. And as disciples of Jesus, we're called to live a godly life. And so there's a lot of discussion about that in these epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus are both written earlier when Paul is still free. 2 Timothy, which we're looking at now at the very end, is written later when Paul is under a very difficult imprisonment. His life is about to end. He is in the city of Rome, about to be killed for his apostleship. He considers that his death has really already started. He would have been writing from a very uncomfortable dungeon. And he's writing to Timothy because Timothy is he considers him his beloved child. And Paul and Timothy were very fond of one another, had worked together in the preaching of the gospel from the very beginning of Paul's ministry. And now Paul doesn't know if he's going to get to see Timothy again. He wants to be able to see him again. And so he writes in this letter urging him to come to him quickly. But at the same time, these may be Paul's last words to Timothy. And it's really kind of more of the same of what we saw in 1 Timothy and Titus, encouraging Timothy to defend the faith against these opponents, but you also see in a more heightened sense the love between Paul and Timothy as Paul's life is about to end. And it also sets a really good example for us as we see the Apostle Paul as he is about to die in a very humiliating way. There's nothing about the apostle that anybody would look at and say, well, I want to be just like Paul. Why, that's a great life. Here's this guy who's, you know, he gave up all the status and power and money he could have had, and now he lives this life of suffering, and he's going to die as a criminal in a Roman prison. That sounds great. Sign me up. Nobody's going to look at that and naturally be attracted to that. And part of the message of 2 Timothy is, no, you can't look at it that way. We have to view it through the lens of the cross. None of us look at Jesus that way. We don't look at Jesus and say, oh, well, there's a guy who was rejected by everybody and crucified on a cross. Yeah, boy, that's the ticket to success. Sign me up. No, we look at Jesus and we don't just see the cross, but we realize it's not merely that he died as a criminal, but that he was choosing to give himself up for me and for you. And he was humbling himself and demonstrating what real love is. And Paul, as Jesus' apostle, is doing exactly the same thing, demonstrating his love to all of the people that he had taught, to all the churches that he'd been involved in, and to Timothy himself. And his life and even his dying continues to serve as an example to us today as we are trying to imitate the same Lord and Master. And so it's with that that we come then again to 2 Timothy. We've looked at the first couple of chapters and talked about all that. We stopped last week right at the beginning of chapter 3, kind of in the middle of a paragraph. And so I'm just going to read briefly from the beginning of the chapter so we're not starting like right in the middle of a thought. But we're really going to pick up in verse 8 this evening in our discussion. And so Paul's talking to Timothy and he says, understand this, that in the last days, and you remember, of course, what are the last days? It's not talking about sometime way in the future after Paul. The last days are talking about any of the time after Jesus has come, right? The inauguration of this new age. So Paul and Timothy lived in the last days. We live in the last days. What's going to happen in the last days? Well, there are going to come times of difficulty. Why? Because people are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's where all the false teaching was leading people to. That's what Paul's trying to prevent. That's what he wants Timothy to help prevent, is that this kind of life, this is not, this is the life we were called out of to live a new life. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. These are not just people who don't believe in God at all. These are religious people. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. It's possible then to say, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, I go to church, and yet fall into this description of any of these things here at the beginning of the chapter, and then we become this person who has a form of godliness but really has denied its power. And Paul says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. You know, you can just see these men like a wolf in a congregation looking for some woman that he can take advantage of. And Paul says, you know, that's the kind of person I'm talking about. These kind of people are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And then we came to verse 8, and that's where we ended last week. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, I have no idea if I'm pronouncing those names correctly, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, if you said, well, I have no idea who Jannes and Jambres are, I can't find those names anywhere else in my Bible, you're not to be blamed. But these are traditional names that are given to the magicians in Pharaoh's court. You remember they performed their own magic tricks, and Moses would perform a miracle, and then Pharaoh would call his magicians, and the magicians would perform some kind of magic trick. And at the beginning, it kind of looked like, well, they look like they're able to do what Moses can do too. But then, you know, as time went on, Moses and God really started doing things that they couldn't imitate. And it eventually became clear that they were just a bunch of frauds and they didn't really have any power. Moses was the real spokesman for God. And so Paul is making a comparison here to try to make the same point. He's saying a similar thing is happening in this situation where you've got these people who are opposed to Paul and they say, oh, don't listen to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I have the real truth. You want to really know the truth. Listen to me. And Paul's just saying, well, they're frauds. Just like those magicians were who opposed Moses. And their fraudulence is going to become obvious, you know, to people as time goes on, sooner or later. That's his point when he says in verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. These names of these two men, just kind of as a side note, they're mentioned in a lot of other documents outside of the Bible, which I don't really have expertise in, but many Jewish, Christian, and Greek sources mention the names of these two men, some old documents. One of them is called the Damascus document, which is, I think, was known before the Qumran manuscripts were discovered, but when they were discovered, they found it was part of those manuscripts as well. So anyway, these names would have been well known to Paul and others, I guess, at during his life. And it's, I don't know, but I wonder if there's always this possibility, right? You can't prove it, but there's always this possibility. We know the opponents were interested in Jewish myths and in teaching Jewish myths and speculating about things in the Bible. And I can't help but wonder if if Paul is not turning the tables on them in some way with bringing up some of these details. It may or may not be the case. It doesn't really matter. The key point is that Paul is trying to make an analogy here between the magicians who opposed Moses and the situation that Timothy and the Ephesians were in. Charlie?
And we see that Paul's dealt with this before, going back to Acts 13, dealing with Linus, whatever, who was a magician, who was...
Oh, Elymas, yeah.
You know, Paul as well. So, you know, he could be bringing up the Moses instance because to deal with all the Jews, but he's, you know, put a good bit of reference to the Gentiles back to what he was dealing with in Acts 13.
Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, I was trying to make sure that the introduction didn't occupy a lot of time, so I can kind of take a breath. Continuing on then in verse 10, you, however, okay. So he's painted the picture of, you know, these ungodly people who are opposed to Jesus, and then he turns to his beloved child. You, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. And we'll keep going here in just a second, but before we do, I want you to notice, Paul doesn't just say, you followed my teaching and you hold the right positions. He says, you followed my teaching and you followed my way of life. It's a package deal. When you look at the Apostle Paul, you're not just listening to information that he's teaching, but you're looking at a living example of a disciple of Jesus, someone you can imitate, to the point that Paul would even say to people, you imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. And so Paul's turning to Timothy and saying, you followed me through all of this. You know what I teach. You know how I live. You know the reason I live, what I live for. And you know how I've been steadfast and I've endured through all of this difficulty. And then we come to him talking about his persecutions and his sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul mentions here three cities. Why do you think he brings these three cities up in particular when he's talking about his persecutions? What were these three cities?
One journey is where he picked up Timothy.
Okay, very good. So at the beginning, in Acts, this is really part of the first missionary journey where Paul, you remember he and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit, and they went to the island of Cyprus and they preached the gospel there. They did meet some resistance. I believe that's where he ran across Elymas the magician that Charlie was referring to. And then after that, they went north into Asia. They came first to Antioch, and a really interesting thing happened there in the city of Antioch. The Jews, of course, Paul always went and preached to the Jews first. They were very receptive to the message of the gospel. They were very interested in it, and they wanted Paul to keep going on and telling them. Well, the next week they got together, and not only did the Jews show up to hear more about this, but a bunch of Gentiles from the city came as well, and the Jews weren't expecting that. And the Jews got real jealous, and now all of a sudden they didn't want to believe this message from Paul. And when Paul said, well, I'm turning to the Gentiles now because God loves them, and God has sent me specifically to bring the message of Jesus to the Gentiles, well, then the Jews, they couldn't stand it, and they stirred up persecution against Paul. So he and his companions left, and they go east, and they go to the city of Iconium. And there many Jews believed, Jews and Greeks believed, but there were some unbelieving Jews. Same kind of pattern happens again. They stir up the Gentiles, and this time they try to stone Paul and his companions. So they leave that city and they keep going, and they go east to Lystra. And in that city, Paul heals a man who had been crippled from birth. And you remember that's when the people there thought that that Paul and Barnabas were gods. They thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. And so here they think, wow, the gods have come to visit us. They think Paul and Barnabas are these great men. And then all of a sudden the Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up. And they say, no, 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 these men aren't who you think they are. And somehow they go from wanting to hail them as gods to wanting to kill them. And this time they actually do stone the Apostle Paul and leave him for dead. And yet, somehow, Paul does not die. He survives. And the text doesn't say, you know, whether that's a miraculous intervention or not. But whatever the case, you clearly see an echo of Jesus and the persecution he endured and the resurrection that he obtained as you look at the Apostle Paul starting out there. Now, my point in bringing this up is, all of that happens really at the beginning of the story of Paul setting out to do the work that God had picked him to do to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm sure that Timothy would have been familiar with persecutions that had occurred in other cities and in other places and other times in Paul's life. And as Mr. Winton has just pointed out, it was probably shortly after these events. We know it was during the second missionary journey where Timothy joins Paul, and Timothy himself was from either Iconium or Lystra. And is that right? Or is it Lystra or Derbe? I'd have to check my notes. Thank you. So Timothy would have been familiar with these events. He may have even, you know, been firsthand acquainted with some of these events. And so I think the reason Paul is bringing this up is to say, you know who I am. You know how I've lived from the very beginning. You have followed my teaching and the example that I've left and how I've endured these persecutions from the very beginning. You've been with me this whole time. And you know how consistent I've been. And he's encouraging Timothy to follow in that same example. You be consistent. Even after I'm gone, you be consistent as I have been. You continue to suffer for the faith and for the Lord Jesus. Nathan?
When you think of this letter as something of a passing of the baton, so to speak,
yeah.
To see it in the context of the very beginning of Paul's sufferings may have an additional significance. Obviously, Timothy's been with Paul, he's done enough that you can't really say this is the beginning of Timothy's work for the gospel, but
yeah. Yeah, that's a really great point. It's not like Paul, he did this work and then, well, kind of at the tail end of it, there was some persecution or something. No, it was a constant part of the job. And that's what he moves on to in the next verse. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so Timothy needs to know, and already does know, that this is part of the task you've been called to, and you know, remember my example, Timothy. Be like me is part of the point. And certainly, there's a lesson here for us, right? When you read all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's all of us, right? We're going to be persecuted. Now, it doesn't say specifically in what way the type of persecution we endure is going to differ from Christian to Christian. The severity will differ from person to person. But we shouldn't make any mistake. You can't, as James would say, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. You have to pick one or the other. And once you decide to side with Jesus, it not everybody's going to like that. And trying to live a godly life will lead to persecution. And we have to look at the example of Paul and say, I need to be courageous like that man was. And I don't need to be afraid of people who don't like me because I'm a Christian. I need to accept that that can happen and just follow Jesus. All right, I see several hands. Charlie?
In light of the passing of the talk, and I might be reading way too much into it, could it be that Paul is telling Timothy that, you know, I've been the face of, you know, our mission, stuff that we've done, and now you're going to be the face of it, and you're going to have to face all these persecutions, and you're going to be the one
Well, I do think that there's a sense in which Paul is, like Nathan says, you know, kind of passing the baton. People in Ephesus would look to Timothy once Paul was gone and say, well, this is the handpicked, you know, person here. At the same time, though, you know, there's only one apostle, Paul. Timothy's not going to be an apostle. And so it's not a passing of the baton exactly in that sense. So that's an important clarification that you know, you bring out, and that's a good point. And also, you know, Paul's point here is not, Timothy, you're going to be persecuted and other people won't. Rather, verse 12, the point is, well, not just you, Timothy, but everybody, all of us who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we all need to hear that message. Nathan, then Guy.
Mm-hmm. There's a reminder, and this is probably a Paul specific point. There's a reminder of the lengths to which our opponents will go to persecute us. And it was incredibly
easy for them to follow Paul over Asia. Yeah, he's left our city. We're going to chase him around until we finally track him down.
So there's not going to be any, you know, if you teach it in just the right way, they won't mess with you. If you use just the right apologetic argument, you'll convince them. Mm-hmm.
A really good point. I personally struggle with this. I don't like conflict. I don't like people being upset with me, and I, this is a weakness of mine. And fear is a temptation that Christians face, and we need to be courageous, Guy.
In light of the description that he gave of some who live in the last days, the word godly in verse 12 jumps out at me. All those who live godly,
yeah, that's a really good point. And it's interesting. He doesn't say all who talk to people about Jesus, but just desiring to live a godly life. Just the example you live in front of other people. Not to say we shouldn't talk to people about Jesus. We absolutely should. That is part of the godly life we're called to live. But as we live a godly life and try to live a godly life, that implicitly indicts other people who are not wanting to live that way, and they don't like it. And you're right, it is in the context, it really does contrast with what's talked about at the beginning of the chapter. Mr. Winton?
Years ago, in Bible class, one woman said, well, I've never been persecuted. Well, I had to bite my tongue so I wouldn't say what I thought.
Oh. Well, you know, it does make you wonder sometimes. You know, Jesus says, well, beware when all men speak well of you. You know, they did the same thing with the false prophets. I don't think that means we need to go out picking a fight, right? I mean, the same Apostle Paul was the apostle who said, we need to pray that we can live a quiet life in godliness without persecution. And so we're not trying to pick a fight, or we're not trying to provoke persecution, but we do need to realize it. It is part of following a crucified Messiah. I think some other people. Greg, you wanted to?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was impressed that this, you see in this chapter and also in the next, that it's the Lord Jesus who is the one whose mission it is. And Paul says, all this I suffered, but Jesus delivered me.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
In the next chapter he says the same thing. So it's really, Jesus is the face of the mission. He's telling, you know, Timothy, realize Jesus is there, will be there for you too.
That's really well said. Yeah. Well, going on then in verse 14, but as for you, oh, I'm sorry, I completely skipped. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And here we get back to that picture of the ungodly people. But as for you, you can see every time, Paul does not think this way about Timothy. He always turns it, well, as for you, you know, he knows Timothy's not ungodly. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, we come to the oft-quoted passage, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, when Paul talks to Timothy and says, you need to continue in what you've learned, and he says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. What were the sacred writings that Timothy would have been acquainted with? He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, right? Right, the Old Testament. So Paul is talking here, the sacred writings he's talking here about are the Old Testament writings. So knowing that, look what he says. He says, those sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, my point is not to say that, well, all you need is the Old Testament and throw the New Testament out. That's not the point at all. But Paul's point is that even the Old Testament is valuable to bring a person to salvation when they have trust in Jesus. All of those Old Testament scriptures are pointing a person to Jesus. And when they trust in Him, those Old Testament scriptures will ultimately lead them to salvation. And so that should tell us the Apostle Paul thought very highly of the Old Testament, and we should as well. It's telling that he doesn't tell Timothy, well, you know, now that Jesus has come and the New Testament is being written, you know, just throw that Old Testament out the window because you don't need it anymore. No, he says, those writings you've known from childhood, hold on to it. That points you to Jesus, and it leads you to salvation, and don't let go of it. Colleen?
These people are deceived, and they deceive others.
Mm-hmm.
I assume they're the same people, or maybe not, but there's these people who are deceiving, and it seems like they're using Old Testament scriptures to deceive. So it's interesting to me that I mean, it's a reminder, I guess, that even the truth can be distorted in a way that is used then to deceive people. So it's really important for us to be firmly rooted in the truth and understand this, but we aren't tricked.
That's a really good point. That's a good thought. Very well could be the case. Charlie?
If we look at the example of the Ethiopian eunuch Philip, he started with Isaiah, which, I mean, a lot of what Isaiah talks about is Jesus. He never names him.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of the Psalms are pointing to Jesus, but he's never named. So really, I mean, if you just take those two books right there, you could lead somebody to Jesus. And our question is, who is the man that we're talking about? I mean, in the Ethiopian eunuch, it's like, you know, who is Isaiah talking about?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so in that sense, you can realize that there's a Savior that I need to follow, and there's things I need to do beyond the law, you know, in the Jewish tradition.
Yeah.
I just need to know about that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Guy?
Yeah. We think, too, that not only would this include, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. At this point, this is Paul's last writing. So that means all his previous writings, in my opinion, would likewise be included in all scripture, all inspired writing. All his writing.
Yeah, you know, the only reason I limited it to the Old Testament is because in verse 15 he says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. So these would have been writings he knew about since he was a child.
Right.
But that could certainly include newer writings, like, yeah.
Then he, I think, uses a bigger umbrella by saying
all scripture. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. Yeah, Absolutely. Nathan?
I don't want to turn this into a sidetrack, but that raises an interesting question of whether the writers always knew they were writing scripture or not, or if they were, you know, did Luke set out to write scripture, did he set out to write history, and God did something else through him without he was aware of it? But that's not what I was going to say.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's not an issue. What I was going to say is, even with the bigger umbrella, which is certainly the case, I still think the Old Testament is primarily in view in the minds of most first century Christians when they're talking about, you know, all scripture. That's what the apostles preached from. The scripture they had readily available. And, you know, one of the things I've always appreciated about this group in particular is there's no hesitance or resistance to studying the Old Testament. You find it someplace.
Mm-hmm.
There are people that only carry the Testament within the church, and if the sermons from the Old Testament, they don't even listen. And if that's primarily the view, when he says that it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, and it can make you complete, equipped for every good work, then not only can it teach you salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, it gives you everything you need. At least in some way. Of course, that's supplemented and augmented by the New Testament writings that came along
with it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's telling how often Paul refers to the Old Testament in all of his writings. When I took Romans at FC, the teacher actually said when we were reading the Old Testament, we had to have our Jesus classes on, because that's how Paul reads the Old Testament. And it's just amazing to see, like, he'll refer to verses where you never think Jesus
right
there, but Jesus is always there in the Old Testament.
It really is like Paul and the early Christians were rereading their Old Testament scriptures with totally fresh eyes, now seeing something in the Old Testament scriptures they'd never seen before in light of Jesus. That's a great point. Well, and then continuing here in verse 16, talking about all scriptures breathed out by God. Of course, I've heard this passage when I was a child, this was often quoted to say, well, this here's your proof text that the things that you need to do to be saved, you can learn from just the Bible, and you don't need anything else. And that, of course, that's true. But look in the context at the point that Paul is really making. He's not just talking about, well, what do you need to do to be saved? He's saying that all Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it comes from God, and it is beneficial to us. It can be useful, and it is useful for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, and changing us into the person that God would have us to be. Why? What is the goal that God wants us to have? That the man of God would be complete, that we'd be perfected, equipped for every good work. This gets back to the point Guy was making earlier, that at the beginning of the chapter, you got this picture of the ungodly person and all the terrible things they do, and how they've got this shallow veneer of religion, and how that contrasts with the godly person that Paul is promoting that we should be. And this concept throughout the letters to Timothy and Titus about good works, how we are to be zealous for good works. We are to live to do good works. And so the purpose of Scripture is to change us so that we can become the person that God would have us to be, so that we would be ready and able to do every good work that God would have us to do. In other words, it's not just knowledge, but it's about changing me so that on Monday morning and every day of the week and any circumstance I find myself in, I'm able to see what God would have me to do in that circumstance and to do the good that God would have me to do to whoever I come across in my life and in whatever relationship I find myself in my life. And that's a really encouraging thought. You think about what God has done for us, that what he's done for us with the Bible and his written word, that just how powerful it is, how effective it is, and how it is able to help us and change us and mold us and shape us into this new man or woman in Christ. It's really remarkable, and we owe so many thanks to God for what he's done for us. Nathan?
The emphasis on Scripture being breathed out by God is something I think that's
obscured
by translations, you know, with it being inspired, which is an unfortunate word anyway, because I think it's to breathe in, and this is a word that means to breathe out.
Yeah.
But I guess expired doesn't really work.
Right, yeah, that would sound wrong.
but there is a point of significance that, I don't know how much to make of this, but there are other times where you read about God breathing, and God breathes into man life.
Yeah.
And now God breathes into his revealed message everything that we need to live the right kind of life.
Yeah, I think that's such a great point. When you open up Genesis and, I mean, the details that are given to you in the Bible are always given for a reason, you know, and it's like, we're told God made Adam from the dust of the ground. I mean, God spoke everything else into existence. He could have just said, let there be man, and man would have existed, right? But no, instead, he forms him from the ground, and we're explicitly told that he breathes the spirit or breath of life into the man, and it's at that point that man became a living being. It's only because God breathed into him life that he goes from a dead corpse to a living being. And there's something similar that happens to us when we come to Christ, in that we're given a holy spirit. God is breathing a holy life into us, and as we follow Jesus, we are to become a new person, not this dead, corrupted body that lived by the flesh, but a new person that lives by the Spirit of God himself. And I do think that is important and a good connection here, and that the Scripture itself is, you know, carries that life-giving Spirit of God as we listen to it and put it into our minds and let it shape us. Charlie?
I just have a question about man being become complete. Is that a reference to being righteous or being equipped? Because I feel like some people would be like, well, you know, Scripture is there so you can become complete and righteous, don't sin anymore. But I feel like that's taking a little bit too far. But yet, I don't know exactly, you know, what that comment is. Is it following or is it preaching?
Well, Well, what does it mean for us to be complete? What would Paul say? Well, when are we complete?
Like Christ.
Okay, when I am perfectly like Christ, then I will be complete, right? So there's one sense in which I'll never be truly complete until I'm in glory with him. I'll always be incomplete in some way. But part of the idea here, it seems, is that, well, I need to be complete in the sense that I'm actually equipped and ready to do the good that God would have me to do. And to be able to do that, I can't do it on my own. I need God and the word that he's given to me to change me into the person that can do what God would have me to do. And without that word, I will try in vain to, I will not be equipped to do the good that God would have me to do. So I'm kind of thinking out loud here in answer to your question, Charlie, and that's probably not adequate, but I think the point here in the context is just that the Scriptures are able to make us complete to the point that we can do the good that God would have us to do in our life. And ultimately, as we do that, it will lead us eventually in eternity to true and full completeness with Christ.
Yeah, I'd say that I think that goes more closely with the equipped for every good work. Because the righteousness that precedes it is part of foretraining in righteousness, which is coupled with, or quadrupled with, correction, improvement, for teaching.
Okay.
And so I think the way that it breaks down is the Scriptures breathed out for these things, the result being that you're complete.
Okay.
And then the subordinate, whatever, gives you kind of a clarification.
Okay.
That's just kind of my reading of it, looking at it in English.
Jeremy?
Yeah, and this sacred writing from God, its end result is this complete man versus this false teaching.
Yeah.
And its end result is more ungodliness and people, deceivers going from bad to worse, and division, and quarreling, all this that comes from false teaching. So, you know, we need to read this verse in light of the context. And, you know, he's not just, you know, how do I describe scripture? You know, it's like setting it against what he's already said about this.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's really important for us to remember when we're reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles, we have to always stop and say, why am I doing this? And if you're saying, well, I'm studying the Bible because I have this thing I want to do and I want to justify it and I want to make sure that, you know, I'm looking for a justification to go do what I want to do. That's not why God gave us the Scriptures, right? Or if I say, well, I'm studying the Bible because I want to look good in front of other people. I want to look like an expert. I want to be known as this really, you know, religious specialist and expert, and then I have answers to these questions. And, well, is that why God gave us life? No, God gave me the Scriptures because I need to be changed. Because I'm not complete to do good the way God does good without His Scriptures changing me. And so when I come to study the Bible, I have to come in humility. I have to come saying, I need you, God, to help me and change me and make me more like Jesus. And it's only when a person approaches the Word of God with that attitude that the power of the Word really is able to take hold. Lawson?
This word for adequate comes from aptios. And it can be complete, mature, perfect. But I think we get our English words aptitude and ability from that Greek word.
Okay. Okay. Very good. Dan?
When you were speaking about God breathed into man mm-hmm. the Spirit, and your scripture is breathed out by God, I was reminded John 20.
Yeah.
Resurrected.
Yeah.
He saw the disciples and breathed on them.
In fact, he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. Yeah. Yeah. Which is a really, really interesting passage. I wish we had more time to talk about that. But I think that the point of that passage, though, is an allusion back to Genesis, that because of Jesus' resurrection, God is able now to breathe new life into us through Jesus. Well, our time's about to run out. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, we can read a little bit of chapter 4, and we can finish things up next week. I charge you. This is, you know, solemn Timothy, I'm charging you this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This is your job, Timothy. I'm charging you with this. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is a difficult task that Timothy is being charged with. He needs to be consistent about it. It's going to be a hard task in that, you know, the job of a teacher is not just to convey information, but sometimes it requires rebuking. It requires exhorting and encouraging. Ultimately, that's what the Word of God does for each of us. And Timothy needs to do it in a particular way. He cannot do this arrogantly or with pride, or he must be patient in all of his teaching with everybody that he's involved with. And you can certainly see why, because if your job is to reprove and rebuke people, there are going to be circumstances when that's not received well. And all of the good, all of the gains that can be had, can be lost by just one incident where we're not patient with one another as we should be, and when a teacher is not patient as he should be. Why does Timothy need to do this? Because the time is coming when people won't endure healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they will run away from God and become atheists. No. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They're going to find some kind of teaching they can hold on to that will let them have the life they want to live and still claim to be a Christian. And we certainly have to be on guard against that temptation. And then I'll leave you with this thought. You remember back in chapter 2, where Paul said in verse 4, well, he says in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So you need to suffer. You suffer as a good soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Secondly, he talks about an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then thirdly, it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I tend to think that Paul's probably going back to those three figures here, which he mentioned at the beginning of the letter, now here towards the end, when he says, I, like a good soldier, I have fought the good fight. I, like a good athlete, I have finished the race. And then the farming analogy is not really displayed here, but he finishes with, I have kept the faith. He has been consistent and he's held on to the trust, the faith that he's committed himself to. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And the hardworking farmer is the first to receive in the share of the crops, and Paul is going to receive his reward as he goes on now, and he's encouraging and exhorting Timothy to follow in that example, to be a good soldier, to be a good athlete, to be the hardworking farmer who is consistently, selflessly suffering and serving for the cause of Jesus and for the good of other people. And obviously, you see the message to us that we would follow in that same example as well. Well, thank you, everybody, so much for the good thoughts and your help tonight. We'll spend a little bit of time next week finishing up, and we'll be done with the class. Thanks.